We, of course, are in Revelation chapter 5, so if you'll turn there, find that in your Bibles again. We had Sunday night off last week, so it's been a couple weeks since we've been back to this. But we are looking at verse 5, and actually we will just be in verse 5, but let me read, if you will, from verse 4 through verse 6. John says, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. I titled my message, The Lion and the Lamb, but I said for the bulletin purpose, we better just put lion, because that's all the further we're going to get tonight as we think about what John sees here as he sees a lion and a lamb. Of course, these verses are all preparation for verse 9 through the end of the chapter, where there will be a great song sung in the throne room of God because of the Lamb and because He is the Lion and the Lamb. And so John is seeing all the information is being given him, and he's building up to it. Now, he was weeping, remember, because this book, this seven-sealed book, has to be opened by the proper owner, the one that it belongs to. And no man in heaven and earth or even under the earth has the right to open this book if the earth itself and all of creation does not belong to him. And so John weeps because how are we going to finish things? How are we going to come to a proper ending, bringing God glory and all the rest if the owner isn't there, if no one can open this book? And then, of course, he's weeping and someone comes and says, don't worry because there is someone. And he owns this scroll, and he owns this earth. It's the Lion and the Lamb. Now, I think it's interesting, we noted before, that an elder comes. One of the elders, not one of the angels, not even one of the Godhead, but one of the angels comes and tells them not to weep because here's what's happening. If we're correct in our interpretation, the elders are the raptured church, which is in heaven. And remember, John has been transferred into the future, so he's talking, as God allows him to saints that are already raptured, and they have a different point of view. But a saint can sympathize with John, not an angel. An angel hasn't been redeemed, but this saint can sympathize with what John is feeling, with the tears that are being shed. And so he says, don't worry, John. Don't cry, because I know now that there really is someone that can open this book. He's the Lion of Judah. He is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Someone wrote, and I wrote it down, someone said, without tears, the revelation was not written, and neither without tears can it be understood. And John sure had the tears, and that helped him have a desire for what was going to happen, and he saw it. So we come to verse 5, and we had looked at those words, weep not, and we talked about that last time. But tonight we want to see the rest of verse 5. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So the first thing he says is, behold, a lion. And we'll think about the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is a lion in Scripture, and he's prophesied as such. As a matter of fact, for this particular reference, we have to go all the way back to Genesis 49. And you remember the setting of Genesis 49, where Jacob, now an old man, ready to die, he's been brought down to Egypt, and he brings his children around him at his bedside, and he begins one by one with each of those 12 children of Israel, of his own. He begins to tell each one what's in store for them. Well, in verse 9 and verse 10 of Genesis 49, he turns to Judah, and he said, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter," then he says, "shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet till Shiloh comes," capital S, because that's referring, of course, to the Lord himself. "And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." And a couple things we have in this verse is, of course, this lion is a lion, and he's from the tribe of Judah, just as Jacob those many years ago said. Now, Jacob, this would have been 4,000 years ago. And Jacob, though physically he was about blind, even in a prophetic mode, he could not have understood this scene that John is seeing now, 4,000 years later, as when Jacob's words are being fulfilled in this lion who is of the tribe of Judah before the throne of God, ready to open this seven-sealed book. I mean, Jacob saw some of it. He wrote a little bit about it, but of course, one day he'll see all of that clearly too at his own resurrection. The scepter will not depart from Judah. The promise, the ownership, the one who is going to come, here called Shiloh, he will come out of Judah, and that will never be any different. You know, in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and Israel was scattered, it seemed as though the scepter had departed. It seemed as though there was no hope for Israel. And yet, all of these years later, we're still talking about Israel, aren't we? We're still dealing with the little tiny nation of Israel because God has his hand on that nation. He deeded it to them. And so, only after the rapture are we going to see this scene take place. Only then will this scene take place in heaven, and Israel, again, through a tribulation period, which is a time of Jacob's trouble, will this land be brought back to them. So Jacob saw it many years ago. John sees it here at the end of the first century as he's transferred there. Remember that a lion will judge. When John sees a lion here, it's different than seeing the lamb. Of course, when we see the lamb next, we will think about the price that was paid. Remember our whole teaching on the kinsman redeemer, that as the kinsman redeemer came and claimed the scroll, he had to do two things. And one was he had to pay whatever ransom price had to be paid. And secondly, he had to have the power then to expel the usurper and bring the land back to his ownership. So now we see a kinsman redeemer who is both a lion, has the power to do that, and he is a lamb, that is, that he has paid the price in his own blood to redeem us. So John is dealing first with the powerful part of it, with the lion who can expel the usurper. So I want you to do something with me and turn to a couple passages of Scripture. First of all, right here in the book of Revelation, go all the way back to chapter 19, where we see at the end of this seven-year tribulation, we see the Lord returning to the earth, of course, and as he returns to the earth, he brings judgment with him. Verse 11, John says, now this is at the end, of course, when he's going to return in glory. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. I think of Jacob's word, the scepter will not depart from Judah till Shiloh comes. He'll still have the scepter. Read on. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, what will this lion of the tribe of Judah do? Look at verse 15 and 16. out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that isn't the only place, of course, in the Bible where the prophets have spoken of such a thing. Before we leave Revelation, go back to chapter 14, right at the end of that chapter. And here, John has already written where he sees the angels ready to be the reapers in the judgment of God. But here we see the Lord himself, and in verse 19, the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, which we read about in chapter 19. And the winepress was trodden, notice now, without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, this is an interesting statement, isn't it? And no doubt you've seen this before, and you know that a great battle will take place. And in chapter 16, that battle is called Armageddon, because this battle will finally culminate in that valley of Megiddo. And so here is the awfulness of it, the blood that will be shed. And John is talking about horses. I think we can probably take it as actual horses. Maybe he's talking about military equipment that he had never seen before. He didn't have a name for it, but whatever, probably horses. And blood that deep and that thick. And he says for 1,600 furlongs. A furlong is an eighth of a mile. And so this is somewhere between 180 and 200 miles. That is basically the length of the nation of Israel. That is a lot of blood. That is a lot of fighting. That is a lot of the treading of the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Now, before we leave that, I want you to go with me all the way back to Isaiah 63, and let me read you Isaiah's description of that very same thing. Isaiah 63 is now Isaiah describing the preparation for Armageddon and when the Lord comes back to judge. And chapter 63 begins by saying, Who is that that cometh from Edom? That would be way south. You remember the expression Dan and Beersheba? From Dan to Beersheba. Dan is as far north as you can go in the land, down to Beersheba as far south as you can go. How long would that be? About 1,600 furlongs. But anyway, he comes from Eden with dyed garments from Bozrah. As a matter of fact, someone has pointed out that from Bozrah to the valley of Megiddo is almost exactly 1,600 furlongs. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thy apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Isn't that something? Isn't that a terrible, if I can use that word in a proper way, a terrible judgment that is coming on this earth. So from John's description of it in the book of Revelation, Isaiah's description of it, and other places, we understand that God's judgment, folks, will be righteous. We have a way of looking at God's judgment that will come and saying, oh, that'd be terrible. A good God would never do that, never. But that's because what we're saying is, I'm a sinner and I don't want to be judged by a righteous God. That'd be a terrible thing for me, of course. But a righteous God will judge sin. And here he's waiting until the end of the age when he brings this kind of judgment. He returns in glory. And evidently this picture of what culminates in the Battle of Armageddon is a series of battles that begins in the southern part of Israel and culminates in the north part in the Valley of Megiddo, to where the blood is running to the bridle bits of the horses. And there the people of Israel fight with him. We have returned with him on white horses. All of that culminates in that Battle of Armageddon. Don't use the term Armageddon too loosely. You know, we see some difficulty in politics. You know, we call it Armageddon. Nothing is going to compare to that. But God is going to bring all of that to a close. Now, why are we looking at that? Because John stops and he realizes that the lion of the tribe of Judah is a lion and has the power and has the strength to rid the land of its oppressor and to bring it back to its right ownership, which will be God himself. And Jesus will reign on this earth for 1,000 years in righteousness and holiness and even in peace and prosperity because he has done this. So when he sees the lion, a lot can be said for this lion. Let's look at, again, though, we're back in Revelation 5, to the fact that also he's not only the lion, but he's a lion of the tribe of Judah, which we read in Genesis 49, where Jacob is talking to Judah, and he says this about him. This is his right. Ezekiel in his prophecy in one place says, I will overturn and overturn it, and it shall no more be until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And so whose right is it? The lion of the tribe of Judah. Let me remind you that Abraham, was the one God called out of Ur of the Chaldees, but we have to go all the way back to Genesis 12. And here's Abraham way back there. And then Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. But Jacob is the one then that ends up in Egypt along with Joseph. And then Jacob has 12 sons. We call them the children of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So they're the children of Israel. And one of those children is Judah. And from Judah will come David eventually. And, of course, then we have the fulfillment of the prophecies all the way back to Genesis. Do this with me, too. Now let's go to a couple genealogies, Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Go back to Matthew 1. And let me show you what Matthew does here under inspiration to emphasize this fact that the one who is coming is a lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, in Matthew, you begin in verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. So he says, Abraham begat Isaac, Jacob, and notice in verse 2, he talks about Isaac and Jacob, and then he could have mentioned any of 12 children of Jacob, but who does he mention? Judas, meaning, of course, the spelling of Judah. And then Judah begat Phares, Zerah, Tamar, and so forth, and brings the line down to verse 5 to Solomon, and in verse 6, Jesse begat David the king. And we're going to see in our text that not only is he of the lion, but he's of the tribe of Judah, and he's the root of David. So of all the 12 tribes that Matthew could have mentioned in his genealogy, he mentions one, and that is Judah. Now look at Luke, if you will, and you have to look at chapter 3 of Luke, and Luke 3 and verse 32. Luke does his genealogy in reverse. He starts with the Lord and works back to Adam, all the way back to Adam. So in doing this, in verse 32, he says, the end of verse 31, Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, Boaz, Salmon again. And so he's going through that. And then he's working back. So verse 33 goes, Nason, Nadab, Aram, Ezram, the son of Pharos, which was the son of who? Judah. Of all the sons that could have been named, which was the son of Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. The one that is picked out in both of these genealogies is Judah. And why is that? Because the lion that is going to come, that has the right to the throne and the right to the seven sealed book, is going to come through Judah. Remember also that even when the Israelites left Egypt, some 400 years after Jacob and Joseph, they leave and they go out into the desert, and God brings them for 40 years through the wilderness. And you remember that each tribe had a standard, like a flag, a standard that they put up for their tribe, and they all had to camp in a certain way that basically pictured a cross, the tabernacle in the middle, three tribes out to the north, three to the south, three out to the west, three out to the east. Sorry, I got to go this way with you guys. And where is Judah? The first tribe, the one to the east, the rising of the sun, is Judah. And his standard is a lion on his standard. And he is the number one tribe. You also have, by the way, Reuben, which is to the south, the first tribe to the south. His standard was a man. Ephraim is an ox, the first tribe or standard to the west, and Dan, the eagle, is the first standard to the north. But it's Judah who is the first standard of all of the tribes of Israel as that cross, if you will, went across the desert. Every night that they camped and everywhere that they went, that was how it was seen. If you could fly over it, you would see that cross on the ground with the Holy of Holies in the middle, the tabernacle in the middle. And who's the first one toward the rising of the sun? Judah. And so we have the lion, the tribe of Judah, and then thirdly, he is the root of David. As a matter of fact, in chapter 22, at the end of the book, he will say, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star," in 22:16. Well, remember, why not Abraham? Why not mention Abraham at this point? Because Abraham, we get the posterity. This is the beginning of the genealogy. Why not Moses? Well, because Moses is the lawgiver, law and order. Why David? Because David is the king. David is royalty. And he is the of the tribe of David because Jesus will reign, and he will reign on the throne over Israel like David reigned on his throne. And the book of Revelation is full of reigning and thrones and those who should belong there and those who don't belong there, but in the end, Messiah will reign forever. Now also back in Isaiah 11, 700 years before Christ, in chapter 11, Isaiah says this, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow up out of his roots." Who is Jesse? He's the father of David. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And so that root of David goes back through Jesse, goes back, of course, through Abraham himself, and back through Judah, I should say, and back to Abraham himself. And this is the prophecy. So let me remind you, as we think of that much of it, that this lion is powerful. This lion has the right, the power to bring all of the earth back under the rule of God again. And he himself will reign for 1,000 years on David's throne. As a matter of fact, Joel 3:16, the minor prophet Joel says, "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake." He'll roar. Who roars? The lion roars. Jeremiah 25:30 said, "The Lord shall roar from on high, utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout, and they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth." And so this lion is coming. I was thinking of that this afternoon, and I thought of our song we sing, He is Able. You know, we have that nice little easy-to-sing song, He is able to deliver thee. And He is, folks, because He's the Lion. And if He can deliver the whole world from its sin and judge the whole world, then He's able to deliver thee, as the song says. He can deliver you. Then quickly, let me point out as we conclude that verse, that He hath prevailed to open the book. He's prevailed. Here's an interesting thing. You remember that I sometimes mention in the Greek language that there's an emphatic order. Remember that? An emphatic order, which means they had the ability to change the sentence order. In English, we can't do that so well and still make sense. But in that language, you could. And so if they wanted to emphasize something, they could actually put that word first in the sentence, and that emphasized that word, and everything else came after that. So when you read it in that language, it kind of doesn't make sense to you in English until you get it all read, and then you say, oh, that's what this means. So I want you to know that the word prevailed is the first word in the sentence that begins with behold. So actually, in that sentence, you have prevailed. I think behold is there too. Behold, prevailed the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, to open the book. And prevailed is in the third person singular, so to them it would sound like, He hath prevailed, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and so forth. And that's because that has to have the emphasis. John is crying. How can we be saved? How can the earth ever come to a good end? Prevailed, He has done. He's prevailed, and so He puts it first. And you remember this little word, Nike. You know, we say Nike nowadays, but you remember that Nike was a Greek goddess, and her sister Dicky. There was Nike and Dicky. Remember the twin sisters. Nike is the goddess of victory, and Dicky is the goddess of vengeance. Remember that old story? I've told it many times. And so that word for Nike is the word here, prevailed. He hath conquered. He hath brought the victory. He has prevailed. And that expression, because Nike is, when you have the word victory in your New Testament, it always comes from that word Nike or Nikao in the verb form. Also, the word for overcome. So you have in 1 John 5, for example, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, from Nikao. And this is the victory, this is the Nike, that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And so we have the fact that he gains us the victory so that we can have faith at all. And how did he do it? He paid the price. And that's what John is going to see next when he explains how that prevailing took place. And notice here, it's in the past tense, an aorist. Now he's stopping and saying, victory's been won. He has already prevailed. He's the Lion, but he's also the Lamb. And he's going to explain next time, as we'll see, how that Lamb prevailed. But we know how he prevailed, don't we? We know what happened. How did this victory come about? How did this prevailing come about? Well, he left his throne in glory. He didn't think it was a thing to be grasped, but he left and became a man. And so that incarnation took place where he became our kinsman. He became a human being so that he is the kinsman redeemer for us. He led a sinless life. He never sinned. He was spotless, the spotless Lamb of God. And then he died on a cross for us, paying the price with his blood, as we'll see later as the song is sung, you've redeemed us to God by thy blood. And then being resurrected bodily and ascending back to heaven, where for 2,000 years he has been interceding at the right hand of God for us who are still down here fighting this battle, doing this work, and he is interceding for every one of our sins. What a great thing that is. Let me remind you of Colossians 2 again. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, it was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. He did that for us. And John looks at it here, and the elder comes and says, "Victory! He has prevailed, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." And so that emphasis belongs here and should be here. And so he hath prevailed, and of course then lastly, to loose the seven seals. That is, now the book can be open, and we can see who it really belongs to, and we'll see that it belongs to the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, and that book then will be unrolled throughout the book of Revelation. And he will peel one seal off, and then he'll peel the next seal, and each one as he does, another judgment comes, another thing happens. And then out of the seventh seal comes seven trumpet judgments, and out of the trumpet judgments come seven bowl judgments, until it's all done when he comes and treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God. And reigns, by the way, as chapter 20 says, for 1,000 years. Satan bound, the unsaved removed, and we are with him for 1,000 years on this earth. What a great thing we have as we look forward to that. So, you know, in a way, John has given us the last chapter of the book. And Revelation really is the last chapter of the book. I don't know if you used to like to read adventure stories when you were a kid. And, you know, when the lights were supposed to be out, you know, you got your flashlight under the covers and you kept reading. And the only way you could really find out what was going to happen is you turn to the last chapter and you read who won. And then having confidence about your hero is going to win in the end, you go back in the book and read on with all kinds of confidence, you know. I'm kind of that way with sporting events. I don't watch as much as I used to. But when my favorite team's playing, a lot of times, you know, we're in church on Sunday night, and I get my phone out, I look, and I say, did my team win or lose? And if they won, I say, great, I'm going to go home and watch them win. And I watch the game, and I have a good time. Pop popcorn, drink a Coke, no problem. If my team lost, I don't want to watch it. I don't want to go through the heartache of it. Well, God has just shown us who won. And he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so we can read the rest of the book. We can live our life. We can walk through this history knowing how the book is going to end and knowing who is going to end. You know, in my ministry, I can remember two Satan worshipers who ever came to church. Sadly, one of them was a woman who was saved and baptized and then went back into Satan worship after that. Too bad. But another, a young man, I think I've told this story some time ago. This was in Colorado. He came and visited our church service. Kind of interesting. And I talked to him after the service, met him and so forth, and he told me that he was kind of into Satan worshiping. I said, oh, interesting. And I said, well, let me ask you this, because he seemed to know things about the Bible and all. I said, do you know what happens in the end? Who wins, Jesus Christ or Satan? He said, well, Jesus Christ wins. And I said, then why are you worshiping the loser? And he said, I don't know. It's just something I want to do. And he left and never came back. Isn't it amazing that somebody can know that your hero's going to lose, and somebody else is going to win, and you still don't go worship the winner? That's sad. What Satan can do when he gets a hold of a heart. But praise the Lord. The Lord has gotten hold of your heart, right? And made you right with him. And we can go on our journey, smiling on our way, knowing who's going to win in the end. What a great blessing that is. Stand with me if you will. And let's pray together. Father, thank you for the book of Revelation. Thank you, Father, for what we see here as we can kind of be taken into the future with John and see these things because he wrote them down, and they are inspired and preserved for us. And so, Father, we can read the end of the book, the last chapter, and have confidence and know who's going to win. And so, Father, we thank you for that. Oh, thank you for the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. Thank you for that. And thank you, Father, as we look forward to seeing the Lamb that is slain, that we might praise you always for the price that was paid for our redemption. And so, Father, bless these thoughts and the things that we know and have been reminded of tonight, that we might worship you with joy in our heart with the song of praise unto you. We'll thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. John's going to come and lead us in a song.